Good morning and welcome to Trinity Bible Church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're especially glad that you're here. And it's our desire that as you're here, you have the opportunity to connect with others within the body of Christ, but ultimately and more importantly, that you have the opportunity to connect with our Lord and Savior and God the Father. If you're a regular attender at Trinity Bible Church, you may notice that things this morning are a little different. Some of those things are apparent and some are not yet as visible. One of the things that may not be as visible is the fact that our senior pastor, Jeff Miller, is not with us this morning. As some of you know, he is in Cambridge, England, along with the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, with a unique opportunity to help photograph early manuscripts in Greek and Latin of the Christian Bible. And so he will be away from us for the next few weeks. He has arrived safely, and we've heard from him. He's doing well but tired. And you can pray for him as he's away on this journey, as well as for his family, as he won't be with them. There's another thing we're trying to do differently this morning, but evidently some things at Trinity Bible Church have trouble changing. One of those things being announcements. There are a few things we want to make you aware of that are going on, but we're only going to do it briefly, so that may be a change. They're all included in your bulletin, so I encourage you to look at them. There. Coming up this Saturday, there's an opportunity for the women's, in a couple Saturdays for the women's ministry, as they're going to be joining with Upscale Resale over here in Richardson to help them as they seek to raise funds for ministries in the area. Also, 2 weeks from tonight will be the ice cream social, so we encourage you to come on that evening and bring your favorite ice cream and enjoy one another as we gather. And then lastly, there are opportunities to serve within the children's ministry, and even in Graham Cracker Express, there is a position for a teacher open. So if you're interested in those, make sure you look at the bulletin. While those differences may not be as visible, there are some that are. We were asked to enter the sanctuary differently this morning than we ordinarily do. In fact, the sanctuary itself looks different than it ordinarily does. And there's a reason for that. It's not been done without purpose. This morning, we have specifically planned things to help us to cause, to reflect back, and to think about a group from our Christian past. Just like 6 months ago, we stopped and we paused and we looked back at the martyrs. Today, we're going to stop and look back at another group. And that group may be, for some of you, a little different. Maybe even as you think of them, they may be a little odd. Because this morning we're going to be looking at the monastic movement, or as it's commonly referred to, the movement of monks. My guess is that most of us in this room haven't had any real interaction with a monk. In fact, I remember growing up in the Northeast, and when I was in college, I had a paper route, not the kind that, you know, you ride a bike for or walk for, but the kind you would drive your car because it was in a more rural area and the deliveries were spread out. Every morning, I would have to drive up to a building and throw a paper onto the pad of the building. And that building was a monastery. And I remember even then thinking, I wonder what goes on in there. I wonder what they're doing. Because we've had very little interaction with monks. In fact, our image and view of what monks are like probably comes, instead of from trustworthy sources, from things like the media, which we know is often not a good tutor. In fact, if we think of the monks, there are two clips from two movies that we're going to look at that may demonstrate two different views of the monastic movement and monks that are present in the room. So here's our first.
Robin Hood! Lord bless me! I mistook you for common thieves. Kindly let me pass, sir.
Surely the Lord has the charity to spare a few barrels. A good Christian man. Yes? We have much to celebrate.
Well, if you wish them to share in the good Lord's brew, you must best be for him. Confess Robin Hood, the Friar Tuck is a braver, holier, and wiser man than thou art.
Oh!
He giveth, and he taketh away.
One of the images that we may have as we begin is of these odd, kind of flamboyant individuals who live a life of excess and somehow have a view of spirituality mixed in with it. And so that may be one view. Or you may hold a view similar to that found in the second clip.
Fie Iesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Fie Iesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Fie Iesu Domine, dona eis requiem.
We may view monks as suspect and odd individuals who walk around chanting, and instead of living in excess, treat their bodies oddly. And while these caricatures of Hollywood may use humor to point to abuses that at times were present within the movement of monasticism, they are not indicative of it. Instead, monasticism at its core was a call to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. In fact, Dr. Jeffrey Bingham of Dallas Theological Seminary writes this: "The monastic movement must be understood in the context of the Christian quest for holiness, separation, and discipleship." The reason that we are doing things a little differently today is that we hope to learn from those who have gone before us. And we hope to learn and see some of the things that the monks saw in our God. In order to do that, they often minimized life's distractions and lived a life of simplicity. And that's why we're doing some of the things we're doing this morning. Later in the service, we'll have an opportunity to gain better understanding of the monks with the hope that their burning desire to follow God in radical discipleship will encourage us to run the race with endurance. However, before we do, we'll spend some time worshiping the God that they loved and longed to know intimately and serve. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning worshiping you. And God, we're here to worship you because you are the only one worthy of our worship. We're here to worship you because you're the only one worthy of our allegiance. We're here to worship you because you are the only one worthy to follow. And so I pray that as we do that, that our eyes will be opened and we'll see you more clearly. And that as we do, we'll love you more deeply. We pray these things through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. It is fitting to begin our time this morning worshiping God and realizing that he is uncontainable, that he is incomparable, that no one is like him. Because without realizing that, what we're going to be talking about the rest of today makes no sense. If we don't realize how big God is and how worthy he is of our lives and service, we might as well stop right now. So it's fitting that we began thinking about those things. As we continue and reflect on the monastic movement, in many ways, the monastic movement is a continuation of the heart of the martyrs, which we looked at 6 months ago. So I want us to take a step back and very summarily, very briefly, remember what we saw in the martyrs 6 months ago. The time that we looked at of martyrdom was a time of high martyrdom. The Roman Empire was passionately pursuing Christians to kill them. The lives of Christian leaders were threatened if they did not deny Christ, and every Christian was at risk, even women and children. However, in the midst of that, Christians sought seriously to take the command of Christ, to take up their cross daily and follow him. And because of that, martyrdom became something that was viewed as something that should not be personally pursued, but it was the highest Christian calling because it was following in the footsteps of Christ all the way to the cross. However, as we begin to approach the time of the monks, things begin to change in the empire. In fact, in the year 311, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, has a vision in which he hears, according to him, the voice of God saying, "Conquer in my name." And he sees the symbol of that was often used for Christ. And because of that, Constantine begins to change things in the empire. In fact, in the year 311, he passes a decree, and the decree essentially states that it's no longer illegal for Christians to gather and to worship, or even to worship their God and pray to him in private. But instead, they are now allowed that right, in his words, to be Christians once again. That was a big change, and it was a change that was good. But the change didn't end there. Because as the Roman Empire began to embrace Christianity, things changed significantly in the year 380 with one of the emperors named Theodosius I. Because Theodosius I not only said Christianity is something that should be allowed, he essentially said this: Christianity is something that should be embraced. In fact, so much so that he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. After that, Christianity grew in number. So much so that according to Latorre, a church historian, before the close of the 5th century, the overwhelming majority of the citizens of the Roman Empire were professing themselves to be Christians, were baptized, and were members of one or another of the bodies which bore the Christian name. Now Christianity wasn't just accepted, it was beneficial. How would you respond to such a change? Many would think it was a good thing for Christianity, as did many in the 4th century. However, others had a more negative reaction to what occurred, for three main reasons. The first is this. And simply, the church had been seen, or the empire had been seen as the enemy of the church. They had been persecuting it, so the church did not trust them. The church had even united the Roman Empire with cataclysmic events mentioned in Revelation and individuals there. So to embrace the Roman Empire for them meant to embrace the enemy. However, more importantly, secondly, the fact that Christianity was embraced removed something from the Christian ethos that had been there from the beginning. It removed the reality that I and you, if we were alive at that time, would have the opportunity to be radical disciples and follow Christ even all the way to the cross. Martyrdom became something that was no longer an option. And as the church began to process through that, they had to decide what it now meant to follow after Christ with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, if martyrdom was no longer an option. The third problem that they saw was this. As the church was embraced, the call for the individual to be a disciple of Christ was weakened. You see, many people started going to church not because they were to follow Christ and give of their lives. They began going to church because church had benefits for them. It had political benefits. It had socioeconomic benefits. It somehow made their life better. When thinking of this and the impact that that has and those kinds of things have, when we no longer follow Christ because of our call to discipleship, but because of something else, philosopher Soren Kierkegaard writes this: Imitation of Christ, which is discipleship, is really the point from which the human race shrinks. The main difficulty lies here. Here is where it is really decided whether or not one is willing to accept Christianity. If there is emphasis on this point, discipleship, the stronger the emphasis, the fewer the Christians. If there is a scaling down at this point of discipleship, so that Christianity becomes intellectually a doctrine, more people enter into Christianity. If it is abolished completely, discipleship, so that Christianity becomes existentially as easy as mythology and poetry and imitation and exaggeration, a ludicrous exaggeration, then Christianity spreads to such a degree that Christendom and the world are almost indistinguishable, or all become Christians. His quote actually continues, and it says, Christianity, then, has completely conquered. That is it. It, discipleship, is abolished. I believe we find ourselves here at Trinity Bible Church in a situation much more similar to the monks than we do to the martyrs. We don't worry about gathering here and possibly forfeiting our life for our worship of God. Not only that, we live in an area where there are benefits to being a Christian, and people claim the name of Christ, but as they walk daily, their lives don't look like people who are called to be disciples of Christ. I remember when Michelle and I first moved here, and this became evident to me. We moved here from Philadelphia in 1999 so I could go to seminary, and Michelle was working at the United Way of Metropolitan Dallas. And it was the summer when we had moved in, a summer that had 40 straight days of triple digits and no rain like 3 days after we got here, and I thought, what did I do? But we got to Texas. In fact, I have a strong conviction that the only reason Dallas Theological Seminary was planted in Dallas was so that the graduates can speak authoritatively what hell would be like, at least the heat of it. But as we were there, and Michelle was at work, someone asked her a question, and she came home and said, I was asked a very odd question today. I said, what were you asked? And she said, I was asked where I go to church. That may not sound like an odd question to many of us because we've been in Texas for so long. But in the Northeast, you would never hear the question, where do you go to church? Because there's no social benefit in it. In fact, if you were to mention you go to church, you might get this question, why do you go to church? But we live in a very different place, and I think the situation in which we live mirrors that of the monks and their time more than that of the martyrs. In fact, that's why I'm excited this morning about looking at the monks, because I believe they have things to say to us today. While the martyrs taught us how we should die for Christ, the monks teach us how we should live for Christ. I believe one of the passages that highlights the heart of the monk is found in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2, so you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. But as we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together, but more importantly, the opportunity that we have to open your word and to see what you have to say to us this morning, what you have to say to us about your worth, what you have to say to us about our responsibility in following you. And so, God, I ask that you'll take my feeble words and feeble thoughts and use them for your honor and glory, so that when we leave today, we'll be better followers of you than when we walked in. We pray these things through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read it together. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The core of this passage is a call for us. The core of this passage is the call to run the race with endurance that had been set before us. When the author of Hebrews wrote this to his original audience, it would have brought up images that would have been very familiar to them. It would have brought up images of something that many of us have spent time watching in the past couple weeks. It would have brought up images of the Olympics. In fact, in the Greek Olympics, unlike our Olympics today, running was the most popular event. It always began the Olympics, and it was the only game that was continued over an extended period of time. And so the readers would have understood, and their mind would have gone to the running of the race in the Olympics. And just as those who ran in the Olympics had a course set for them, a path, a race that they would run by those hosting, so we too, as disciples of Christ, have had a path, a race set for us, a path to become more Christ-like, to reflect more the person and nature of our Lord. And we are called to run it, but we're not simply called to run it. It says, let us run the race with endurance. Endurance gives us the idea that it's not a short race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, just as our call to discipleship is a marathon. And we must endure it. We must run. And when we run, we realize that it's going to include struggle, that the run will include hardship, that running will include exhaustion, and it will include pain. But that is the race to which God has called us. That is the race that he's put before us. In fact, Jerome, a monk from the 4th century, writes this about this very passage. God has entered us as contestants in a race course where it is our lot to be always striving. This place, then, a valley of tears, is not a condition of peace, not a state of security, but an arena of struggle and endurance. I think that's hard for our American ears often. We don't like struggle. We don't like endurance. I think that's even demonstrated in the way we often pray when we face endurance or face struggle, we face hardship. Because our first prayer is typically, Lord, remove this hardship from me. However, most of the world and the monks of old would not have prayed that primarily. They would have asked for strength to stand and to continue to run. God has set something difficult before us. But the author of Ephesians and God through the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there and just say, run the race with endurance. He gives us motivation. In fact, the passage begins with the word therefore. And whenever we're reading, therefore is meant to point our attention back. Or as one man has said, it's whenever you see therefore, we're to ask what it's there for. Why is it there? It's meant to point us back to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a famous chapter. It's often referred to as the heroes of the faith. The author has gone through a list of people who ran the race of faith well, yet never encountered Christ and the gift that was there. So therefore, when he says therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring back to those people. Those who have run before serve as a motivation for us. And there's not only a few. The word for cloud here in the Greek is nephos. And there are two words in Greek, nephos and nethele. Nephos, which is used here, is not a single cloud that we can see the outline of and figure out a shape. It's more the picture of complete cloud cover over the sky. We have such a great crowd of witnesses, a great cloud that covers the whole sky so that when we look, we can see these many, many people who have run the race well. And they witness to us. They witness not in the sense that they sit there and watch our race and cheer us on, but they witness in this way. They witness saying, I have run the race. And you can too. As we think of the Olympics, it reminds me of an Olympic gold medalist who just won her gold medal, Natsia Lukanen, who won the Olympic women's individual overall. And she won, but her story is interesting, not just because she won, not just because she's from North Texas even, but it's interesting because she won this year for the U.S. from North Texas, and last year, another young lady, Carly Patterson, had won the same medal from North Texas. In fact, they're teammates. They're in the same gym. Not only that, but Nastia's father is also a gold medalist of the Olympics when he was young, 20 years ago. So she had this group of people around her who was telling her this, you can do it. And I can say that with authority because I have. That is what we have. As motivation, we have those who have gone before us saying, you can do it because I have. However, to run, we have to do some things. And it continues, it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It tells us to do two things, lay aside encumbrances, and then something completely different, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. While it's easy for us to understand that sin will hinder our race, that sin will hinder our walk with God, this calls us to lay aside anything that will hinder us. The word for encumbrance here in the Greek is a word called agkos, and it's a unique word. It's actually the only time it's mentioned in the whole Bible. But we know from other Greek literature that it means and refers to material that is preponderously large or bulky, or anything that hinders one from doing something. And here we're being called to set aside anything that hinders us from running the race the way that God desires us to. Again, this would have been something that for the Greeks of the day would have been very understandable. Because you see, Greek runners at that time laid aside everything. They laid aside things that were good. They laid aside things in training that were good. But even when they ran, they laid aside things that were good and in some places even necessary. Because the Greek runners ran unclothed. Here we're being called to lay aside everything, even things that are good, to pursue something that is better. However, not only are we motivated by those who have gone before, not only are we told to lay aside anything that would encumber us, which is the heart of the monastic ideal, but we're told that we can do it, and what we should do is fix our eyes on Jesus. And we should fix our eyes on Jesus, not because he's the prize, not because he's the goal, but the picture here is continuing the idea that we should set our eyes on Jesus because he ran the race too. And he accomplished it all. He didn't set an Olympic record. He didn't set a world record in what he did. He set an eternal cosmic record that will never be changed. And just as he has done it, we are called as his disciples to follow in his footsteps and run the race as he did. This is exactly how the monks began to wrestle through the question of what do I do? What do I give up? What are the things that encumber me that I need to put off? They looked to Jesus and they looked at what he did and how he lived and what he said and took their cues from him. It's important to understand one thing about monasticism before we go further, though. Monasticism didn't begin as a unified group that went out with a game plan. It began as individuals sought to follow Christ in radical discipleship. And often because of that, there were crazy things that happened that helped those images like we saw earlier. Like a man named Simeon the Stylite, who lived on a platform, I believe it was 20 feet up, on a pole for 37 years. And there were odd things like that that happened. However, monasticism eventually became united for the most part under one rule, the rule of a man named Benedict. When we say rule, we think of someone who lords something over someone or of a list of do's and don'ts, and that's not what a rule is in the monastic way. It's a way that people choose to order their life in order to radically follow God together. And the monastic rule set up by Benedict had at its core and at its heart the core things that monasticism sought to engage in, the core things that they looked at and said, what are the encumbrances that we must throw off? And there were three. There was a vow of poverty, a vow of obedience, and a vow of chastity. These ideas were not pulled from odd places, they were pulled from the words of Christ himself. So when they thought about what are things we have that may be good but can hinder us that we give up, one of the first things that they went to was possessions. And they went to it because of the words of Christ himself. So when he was speaking to someone who wanted to follow him in Matthew 8:19, he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing. Or when a rich young ruler asked him what he must do to be saved, and after saying, keep the commandments, the ruler says, I've done that. Jesus replies this way, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Or the statement of Jesus that it is easier for a rich man to pass, or it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven, caused the monks to say, maybe possessions are something we should give up. In fact, Chrysostom, a monk of, the 4th century, writes this about this ideal. Why do I trifle in saying these things to people who do not even choose to disregard riches, but hold fast to them as though they were immortal? Keep what is sufficient, not what is superfluous. Nothing is indispensable or necessary without which we are able to live. These things are superfluous. Let us see, if you please, what we can live without. The second vow was a call to obedience, and it was a call to follow Christ when he says things like he does in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Or to each other in accountable relationships, as we see in Hebrews 13:17, where the Holy Spirit writes through the author, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They chose to give up some of their freedoms. Lastly, the vow of chastity. Originally, it didn't start out as a vow of chastity in that marriage was not an option. It moved to that. But even that is based upon a passage where Paul writes and the Holy Spirit speaks through him. But I have to say, in 1 Corinthians 7, but I have to say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here, Paul is actually saying that it may be preferable to remain single. And he explains why in another passage, because it doesn't divide our allegiance. We can wholeheartedly follow God. As I look at the vows of the monks, it's amazing to me. And it's amazing to me because they seem to have an idea of the things that so easily encumber us. The things we cling to, money, freedom, physical pleasure. In fact, that list just sounds downright American. Well, there's nothing wrong with those things. They're often things that encumber us. And so they sought to cast them off. But they sought not only to cast those things off, but they sought to run the race well by not being tangled by sin. And they realized the only way that they could do that was by spending significant time in prayer and in the Word. And in the rule of Benedict, there were set times throughout the day which the whole community gathered in order and stopped what they were doing. And they did that in order to make sure their hearts were attuned to God and listening to Him. Often their prayers were passages from Scripture. In fact, every Benedictine monk, every month or every week, would recite all 150 Psalms in worship. Their life causes us to question, what are the things in our lives that are encumbering us in the race to run well? How seriously do we take the Word of God that's been passed to us that helps us not be entangled to sin, but to be free from it? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up because we're going to continue our time in worship. And as we do, I'm going to encourage you, be thinking about God's Word and how seriously we take it as a defense against the reality of sin and spiritual warfare in our lives. And be thinking about this, what are some of the things that may encumber me in running the race well?
We'd like to ask you now to take your bulletins. And in your bulletin, there is a half sheet that we'd like you to take out. It's titled, Love Shed Abroad. It's a prayer that is taken from the prayer book, The Valley of Vision. And this morning, we'd like to join our voices together and pray this prayer, acknowledging who God is and some of the things, describing His attributes. And then after we read this together, we want to enter into a time of congregational spontaneous prayer, during which time we'd like to invite you to stand where you are and just to pray to the Lord, acknowledging who He is, acknowledging His goodness to you, acknowledging His faithfulness, and just say sentence prayers. And we'd like to turn that into a corporate time of prayer to our Lord this morning. So after we read this together, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this, and then I'll invite you to sit back down. And then as you feel led, let's just go around the congregation and have a time of spontaneous sentence prayer. So let's stand together, and let's take this and read it as one. Gracious God, my heart praises thee for the wonder of thy love in Jesus. He is heaven's darling, but is for me. The incarnate, despised, rejected, crucified sin bearer. In him thy grace has almost outgraced itself. In him thy love to rebels has reached its height. Oh, to love thee with a love like this. My heart is stone, melted with thy love. My heart is locked. Let thy love be the master key to open it. O Father, I adore thee for thy great love in the gift of Jesus. O Jesus, I bless thee for resigning thy life in me. O Holy Spirit, I thank thee for revealing to me this mystery. Great God, let thy Son see me in me the travail of his soul. Bring me away from my false trust to rest in him and him only. Let me not be so callous to his merit as not to love him, so indifferent to his blood as not to desire cleansing. Lord Jesus, Master, Redeemer, Savior, come and take entire possession of me. This is thy right by purchase. In the arms of love, enfold and subdue my willful spirit. Take, sanctify, use my every faculty. For I am not ashamed of my hope, nor has my confidence led me into confusion. I trusted in thee regarding my innumerable sins, and thou hast cast them behind thy back. I trusted in thee when evils encompassed me, and thou broughtest me out into a wealthy place. I trusted in thee in an hour of distress, and thou didst not fail me, though faith trembled. O God of the eternal choice, O God of the restored possession purchased on the tree, O God of the effectual call, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I adore thy glory, honor, majesty, power, dominion forever. Amen. You may be seated. Now let's enter into a season of prayer.
When I speak with people, particularly evangelicals, about the monastic movement, there's one criticism that I hear fairly consistently. And it's the criticism that the monks often so desired to follow God, and it was such a personal thing, that they disengaged from the world. That they were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And while that may be true of the movement in certain places at certain times, again, I do not think it's indicative of it, nor is it a fair assessment unilaterally. In fact, if we were to take practices that were common to most monks, like one that you just practiced, the practice of silence, while silence is meant to quiet our heads and our hearts, to engage with God and to hear him and what he'll have to say to us, and while that benefits us, that wasn't the only purpose of silence. In fact, one of the reasons that the monks engaged in a practice of silence was because they believed it would impact their interactions with others. They believed that when they learned not to speak as much, that they would only speak things that mattered. They believed they'd be following the direction to not only let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but that they would learn by speaking less to only speak that which builds up and edifies. And I think that's indicative of the movement in many parts as a whole. Because any time that we meet with God in a real way, that changes us. And that change has to impact the world in which we live. In fact, evangelical church historian Mark Knoll, who is at Wheaton University, writes this about monasticism. The rise of monasticism was, after Christ's commission to his disciples, the most important and in many ways the most beneficial institutional event in the history of Christianity. For over a millennium, in the centuries between the rise of Constantine and the Protestant Reformation, almost everything in the church that approached the highest, the noblest, and the truest ideals of the gospel was done by those who had chosen the monastic way or by those who had been inspired in their Christian life by the monks. You see, the monks didn't simply stay cloistered in cells or even within their monastery walls. They took seriously the great commission given to the apostles to teach, to make disciples and teach them to obey all that Christ had taught them. They taught people regularly. In fact, during the Middle Ages, they were, in many ways, the keepers of knowledge who dispensed it, and not only dispensed it to those who were privileged, but often to those who were underprivileged. They not only taught, but they preserved the Word of God. They carefully and laboriously copied manuscripts of the Bible, hand-copied them so they could be passed down accurately, knowing how many words were in a line and how many letters were in a line, and checking with insane accuracy to make sure they had not miscopied the Word of God, even to the point that they would know the center letter of the book of the Bible and of each book within the Bible, and would check to make sure they were accurate. They were the missionaries of the early church. In fact, some have been quoted as saying it was only those who had taken monastic vows who saw the need to go and take the truth of God's word and the gospel to the ends of the earth. They were the first to start formal orphanages and hospitals and took in travelers who were in need. They started ministries to the poor and needy, people that no one else wanted to engage with. And not only that, but every time that the church got off of its original path of where God called it to be, it was the monks who were calling them back to what God called them to. So while they at times got things wrong, while they at times missed things and themselves struggled, they were the ones who continued to keep us accountable, to throw off every encumbrance and to run the race well. In fact, from Augustine to Luther, all of the giants of the faith were at one time monks, or at least the vast majority of them. If we read the Bible in our own native language, it is because of the work of men like Jerome. If we sing Trinitarian songs of worship as we have this morning, we follow in the footsteps of the men who wrote them, like Gregory. If we pursue theology to know God and the deep things of who he is and his character, we stand on the shoulders of men like Augustine and Aquinas. If we pray for the success of Christian missions and ourselves go out to foreign lands, we walk the paths of Patricks, of Bonifaces, and of Cyrils. If we glory in the creation of God, we echo the wonder of God as seen in Francis of Assisi, who, by the way, wrote one of the songs that we sang this morning. If we long for the church to be all that God called it to be, for constant reformation, we are akin to Luther, who was an Augustinian monk and had no desire to break his vows or leave his order. If that's true, it brings me back to a question from the beginning. If that's who the monks were, why do we often see them as the characters that were on the screens? I can only come up with one answer. It's because when we see who they really were, we become too uncomfortable. So it's easier to marginalize their strong desire and efforts to follow Christ in radical discipleship, and to wonder what it might be that God will require of us. I've got to tell you, one of the reasons that I'm excited to be involved with and be a part of Trinity Bible Church is because maybe without even knowing it, we follow in the heart of the monastic path. In fact, if you were to think of our vision and to think of things that we've talked about and been doing over the past few years, I think you'll see some points of connection. We've been talking a lot about living below our means at Trinity Bible Church recently. Not taking vows of poverty, but living below our means so that we can further the ministry of God. That is in line with the monastic ideal. We talk about accountability to one another and to leadership. That's a vow similar to a vow of obedience. We've talked a lot in the past year about how we can be, as individuals and a church, sexually pure. And while it's not a vow of chastity, it's a vow and a call to fidelity. We have an emphasis on the Word and its ability and necessity to transform our lives. And I find it very interesting that on this very day that we're talking about this, that our senior pastor is in England using modern technology, in essence, to do that which the monks did and preserve copies of Scripture. We have an emphasis on reaching out to those in need and planting churches through missions and a commitment to community. All of these things are at the heart of the monastic call. However, we can do it as a church, but a church is made up of individuals. And unless we are stopping and pausing and sitting before God and saying, God, what are the things that aren't bad, that may be an encumbrance in my life that you call me to cast off, we will never achieve the vision of Trinity Bible Church. And so it's incumbent on us all to pause and to wonder and to go before God and ask him what it is that we need to cast off. I believe that the call of the monks is actually the harder than the call of the martyrs. While the martyrs called us to die for Christ, the monks call us to live for him. While the martyrs whispered to us, don't waste your life, the silent monks scream out loudly, cast off every encumbrance and live for him. We're going to continue in our worship and conclude. And as we do, be thinking about that which God might be calling us as a body to, and us as individuals to cast off, so that we don't prize the gifts that he's given us, but instead we prize the giver of those gifts.